I am grateful to be here today and for the opportunity to speak. I mentioned a few months ago on Facebook when I saw something that I think Stan Crowley put there, and I mentioned the fact that I had never been to church, but that I had known of the congregation here, and I have. I've known of the congregation for many, many years, almost as long as I've been preaching, even before you began these lectures, I believe, a number of years ago, and have known of the support for the truth that you have, and I am grateful for that support in this area. There are far too few churches of Christ that are now standing for the truth. And it's difficult to go from one place to the other and find a congregation that faithful brethren can fit in with now, because so many churches of Christ who go by that name have begun to follow after denominational practices. Well, in many ways, it was the same in Ezekiel's day, where the Israelites had forsaken God and had gone after false religions and the false gods. And because of that, what happened was that God allowed Israel to be captured by its enemies and taken off into captivity. And so that's where we find ourselves in the study of the book of Ezekiel. I began thinking about my lesson just recently to prepare for today. I pulled off the manuscript that I'd written for the book, and I printed it out, and it was 20 pages long. I said, I've got to shorten. The 34th chapter of the book of Ezekiel. Ezekiel speaks words with regard to the shepherds of Israel. Now, this is a figure of speech, obviously, that Ezekiel is using. He's not speaking to literal shepherds, but he's speaking to the leaders of the Israelites, those leaders who had been responsible for the Israelites prior to the fall of the southern kingdom eventually, and who had failed to do the work that they had were expected to do. And so we find in the first 10 verses of the book of Ezekiel chapter 34, the condemnation of God toward those shepherds. And he describes why they were being condemned. We can see some examples of that even in our world today, and we'll get around to those hopefully before we conclude our lesson today. Then beginning with verse 11, God speaks of how he will be the shepherd of Israel. And this is prophetic of the return of the Israelites coming from Babylonian captivity. And then, beginning in verse 23, God looks forward. Ezekiel looks forward as if through a telescope into the distant future and sees the coming of the Lord as a shepherd of Israel. And we'll look at each of these sections as we go along. If you'd read with me in Ezekiel chapter 34, beginning in verse 1, we'll see what was wrong with the shepherds of Israel back at that time. And the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, Son of man, prophesy against the shepherds of Israel. Prophesy and say unto them, Thus saith the Lord God unto the shepherds, Woe be unto the shepherds of Israel that do feed themselves. Should not shepherds feed the flock? Now, it's already been mentioned this morning, I know, a couple of times, and I'm sure it has been mentioned before in other lessons that I have not heard. Why this comes across by saying, Thus saith the Lord. And it is, as men have pointed out, that these are the words of God, not the words of Ezekiel. I think it is an amazing thing and something that is not appreciated nearly as much as it ought to be, that we have in our possession a book that came to us by a miracle, by many miracles, as a matter of fact, where men were given through the divine power of God his words. Now, I can't explain how that happened. I don't know what the mechanism was that enabled God to put his words in the minds of men so that they could write them down perfectly in such a way that we can have the words of God in our hand. But I know that he did it. And these words from Ezekiel to the people of Israel in his day were not just the words of men. They were the words of God. Now, I don't speak in the way that Ezekiel spoke in his day. Ezekiel spoke by inspiration. I can only repeat what I've read within the Word of God. That's not inspiration. A moment ago, in the prayer before this lesson, I meant to say this before, but I appreciated the prayer and the words on my behalf that I might be able to present the message that I have planned to present. Now, the brother is not asking at all that I might be inspired. That would be to ask amiss. But I think there is a special way in which every blessing that we receive is from God. And if I'm capable of remembering the things that I have prepared, and if I am able to do that, I do that because God has made me that way. I do that because of God's blessing. So it's something that is proper and right for us to think of, because everything that we have comes from God. And sometimes we hear people talk about the providence of God, and they wonder, do you suppose this might have happened due to the providence of God? And I understand what people are saying when they say that. They're just wondering, has God had a special hand in something like this? And I suppose that's a good enough consideration. But the truth of the matter is that everything that we have is from God. So is it the providence of God? The answer to that is, if it's a good thing, yes, it is. Everything we get comes from God. And therefore, we can pray to God and give him thanks for everything that we have and not make any mistake when we do that. But this word comes from God. And the word of God came unto Ezekiel to tell the people of his day, especially the leaders, thus saith the Lord God unto the shepherds, woe be to the shepherds of Israel. I was thinking about that word, woe. I've done this before, and it's an interesting part of speech. I like English, I like grammar, and so I like to look at words like this and consider them, and what part of speech is this? Well, the word woe is an interjection. It's an unusual type of word, and we use interjections usually when a person uses an interjection in today's language, he is expressing profanity. But interjections can be used to make emphasis. And when God makes an interjection, it's a reason. There is a reason for God using an interjection. The interjection, woe, in this case, is a curse against the leaders of Israel. Woe be to the shepherds of Israel that do feed themselves. Their problem was, as has been mentioned several times, that they were too selfish and greedy. They thought only of themselves. But that's not the way that a shepherd ought to be. And so God said, should not a shepherd feed the flock? Isn't that their duty? Isn't that their job? But that's not what the shepherds of Israel were doing at all. You eat the fat, in verse 3, and you clothe you with the wool. You kill them that are fed, but you feed not the flock. So you take advantage of the flock that God has given you to benefit yourself with, but you refuse to do what God has commanded you to do with the flock and to take care of them. The diseased have you not strengthened, neither have you healed that which was sick, neither have you bound up that which was broken, neither have you brought again that which was driven away. Neither have you sought that which was lost, but with force and with cruelty have you ruled them, and they were scattered. because there is no shepherd. And they became meat unto all the beasts of the field when they were scattered. And so what God is telling the shepherds of Israel, the leaders of Israel on this occasion, is that the reason that the people of Israel were scattered among the nations is because of the failure of the leaders to do their job. And thus it was the leaders who scattered the Israelites. It was their duty to keep them together. It was their duty to build the flock up. It was their duty to protect them from the wolves. But instead, the leaders themselves were responsible for the destruction of the nation. What a shame. Verse 7, Ezekiel writes, "Therefore, ye shepherds, hear the word of the Lord. As I live, saith the Lord God, surely because my flock became a prey, and my flock became meat to every beast of the field, because there was no shepherd, neither did my shepherds search for my flock, but the shepherds fed themselves and fed not my flock. Therefore, O ye shepherds, hear the word of the Lord. Thus saith the Lord God, behold, I am against the shepherds." Brother Tom Waycaster, earlier this morning, in his study of the 33rd chapter of the book, or the 32nd chapter of the book of Ezekiel, pointed out a passage that was similar to this, where God said to the nation, I believe, of Egypt there, that I am against you. And that's said a number of times in this book. I'm against you. I'm against the shepherds. I can imagine, or I imagine what it would be like to hear those words of God. I suspect that these shepherds, these leaders, didn't even know that they had God's displeasure. That is one of the arrogance, one of the characteristics of arrogance that the Israelites had during their entire history, where they thought that simply because they were Israelites, then they would have God's favor. They thought that just because of their heritage, because of their lineage, they would have God's favor, and therefore, when anything bad went wrong, it wasn't their fault. They hadn't done anything, and so it must be God's fault. Why has God done this? I think there are many times today we find people in the same condition as that, where they think that because of their circumstances in life, there is nothing that they should be afraid of, that there's nothing that they should be concerned about. In the denominational world, for example, there are those who teach the doctrine of the perseverance of the saints, one of the doctrines of Calvinism. And this doctrine basically says that if you are a member of God's elect, then it's not possible for you ever to be lost. Once saved, always saved, we say. And so they say, simply because I'm a member of God's elect, I can't be lost. And they even make a claim from that as a result of that, they can have assurance of salvation. There's something wrong with that claim. If you ever find someone who has been a member of the elect, according to their definition, but who has fallen away because he has been found with a prostitute or some other sinful behavior that just cannot be tolerated, they will come around and say, well, he really never was a member of the elect. So if you're a member of the elect, you can know that you're going to be saved and you're not going to be lost, but you can't know if you're a member of the elect. That's the problem. If you thought you were a member of the elect, but you fall away, you're not a member of the elect. You weren't. You just thought that you were. Well, if you can just think it, then how do you know that you are? There's no confidence in that. There's no confidence in that kind of idea. And these Israelites thought they were God's people. They thought they had God's favor. But God says, I am against the shepherds. I think sometimes we can get that way ourselves in the Lord's church. You don't have to believe in the doctrine of once saved, always saved to have this attitude. Some people say, oh, I'm a member of the church. I've been baptized. And then they never do anything else about it. Even preachers of the gospel, I think, can have this attitude. I'm a preacher of the gospel. Well, that doesn't mean anything as far as your salvation is concerned. The question is, are you doing what God wants you to do? Are you doing the will of God, or are you doing your own will? And so if you're not doing God's will, then God is against you. If you're fighting against God, then God is against you. And there are many times I'm convinced that preachers of the gospel, those who claim to be preaching the word of God, they may be the most conservative men in the world, but because of the manner of their actions and their misdeeds and their treatment of other men, they are fighting against God, and God is against them, and they never know it. But they need to hear the word that God is against those who fail to do what he's commanded them to do. Beginning in verse 11, the writer here speaks of God as a shepherd. Verse 11, for thus saith the Lord God, behold, I will both search my sheep and seek them out, as a shepherd seeketh out his flock in the day that he is among his sheep that are scattered. So I will seek out my sheep, and I will deliver them out of all the places where they have been scattered. In the cloudy and dark way, I will bring them out from the people and gather them from the countries, and will bring them out to their own land and feed them upon the mountains of Israel by the rivers and all the inhabited places of the country. So now that the shepherds have been condemned and recognized for the sinfulness that they have done, God says, instead, I will be the shepherd. God proclaims that he will be the shepherd, and he will now go out to the scattered sheep and bring them back. This is a prophecy of events that were to occur just a few years after the time of the writing of this prophecy. The prophecy would be fulfilled by the return of the Israelites from Babylonian captivity. This occurred in three different stages. There are two stages that are mentioned in the book of Ezra, another in the book of Nehemiah, where God sent the people of Israel back to Jerusalem to begin to rebuild the city and to rebuild the temple. And that was established when those things occurred. He continues here in this section. He says, I will feed them in good pasture, and upon the high mountains of Israel shall their fold be, and there shall they lie in a good fold, and in fat pasture shall they feed upon the mountains of Israel. And these promises were fulfilled in the most literal sense, where the Israelites were allowed to come back and to reestablish the nation there in Palestine. And then in verse 17 it says, as for you, O my flock, thus saith the Lord God, behold, I judge between cattle and cattle. That's part of God's character. God is a loving God, but he's also a judge. And he will judge between the cattle and the cattle, between the rams and the he-goats. Seemeth it a small thing unto you to have eaten up the good pasture, but ye tread down with your feet the residue of your pastures, and so have drunk of the deep waters that you must foul the residue with your feet? The picture here is of greedy, powerful leaders who have taken everything that they possibly could consume, and they have grabbed it up for themselves, and what they could not consume, they've destroyed it so that no one else could have it. That's the idea that is being pictured here on this occasion of the Israelite nation, and of not the nation, but of their leaders, their shepherds. It's a horrible, terrible picture, and shows how little regard and care that the shepherds had at this time. Seemeth it a small thing to you to do these things? They just thought it was just something little. They didn't have any idea that what they were doing was wrong. It was just a small thing, a little bitty mistake, a little bitty error perhaps. But to God, it was not small. And he would judge between the cattle and cattle. And as for my flock, they eat that which you have trodden with your feet, in verse 19. And they drank that which you have fouled with your feet. Therefore, thus saith the Lord God unto them, behold, I will judge between the fat cattle and between the lean cattle. Because ye have thrust with the side and with shoulder, and pushed all the diseased with your horns till ye have scattered them abroad, therefore will I save my flock. And they shall no more be a prey, and I will judge between cattle and cattle. God is going to bring about a judgment against these men who have so abused their authority to ingratiate themselves, to fulfill their own desires. They are going to be judged, and everything will be brought down. But the lean cattle, those who have been forced to eat the residue, they will be blessed as a result of their deeds. The wording here is similar to the wording of the Lord in the 25th chapter of the book of Matthew, where the Lord speaks of eternal judgment and the events that will transpire on the occasion of the end of the world. In Matthew chapter 25 and verse 31, Jesus said, "But when the Son of Man shall come in his glory and all the holy angels with him, then shall he sit upon the throne of his glory. And before him shall he be gathered all nations, and he shall separate them one from another as a shepherd divideth his sheep from the goats. And he shall set the sheep on his right hand, but the goats on the left. Then shall the king say unto them on his right hand, Come ye, blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. Then further on in verse 41, Then shall he say unto them on his left hand, Depart from me, ye cursed, into everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels." This judgment in Ezekiel's day is just a picture of the eternal judgment that will come upon men someday when life on this world shall cease. That judgment is coming just as surely as this judgment came against Israel. In verse 23, we have the final section of the chapter where God looks further down into history and sees the coming of the great shepherd, the good shepherd, a picture of the coming of Christ. "And I will set up one shepherd over them, and he shall feed them, even my servant David. And he shall feed them, and he shall be their shepherd. And I, the Lord, will be their God, and my servant David, a prince among them. And I, the Lord, have spoken it. I will make with them a covenant of peace, and will cause the evil beast to cease out of the land, and they shall dwell safely in the wilderness and sleep in the woods." The coming of the Lord was going to be a coming where the kingdom would be established, where a new covenant would be given to the people. That covenant, of course, that is spoken of there is the covenant that we know of as the New Testament. In the book of Hebrews, the Apostle Paul spoke of that in the 8th chapter, quoting from the book of Jeremiah, chapter 31, that old covenant had been done away, or would be done away, because of its failures, because of its weakness. If you turn over to Hebrews chapter 8, read that with me, we'll see that in beginning in verse 1, "Now the things which we have spoken is a sum. We have such a high priest who sat on high, the right hand of the throne of majesty." And further on down here, in verse 7, or verse 5, let's begin. Verse 7, "For if that first covenant had been faultless, then should no place have been found sought for a second. For finding fault with them, he saith," quoting from Jeremiah, "Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, because they continued not in my covenant, and I regarded them not, saith the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my laws into their mind and write them into their hearts, and I will be to them a God, and they shall be to me a people. That covenant is the New Testament that we have in the Bible. It's a new covenant. The Apostle Paul said here that the reason that Jeremiah wrote these words was because there was fault in the old covenant. Now, it wasn't fault in the sense that there was something wrong with the Old Testament. It just wasn't what was needed. What was needed was a book that contained salvation. And the old covenant could not provide that because it did not have the blood of the Son of God. That required the coming of the new covenant. And thus the new covenant made the old an old covenant. Well, that covenant would come, and that is the fulfillment of this promise in the latter section of the 34th chapter. Now, I know that there are those who say that this has reference to a literal coming of the Lord, and these events are to be literally understood. They even claim that if you understand these things literally, that you're robbing the Bible of its import. I remember a number of years ago, I was just a teenager at the time, that a man came to the door of my grandmother's house. My grandmother lived near the church building, and so I spent a lot of time with her back then after my conversion. And this man came in, he wanted to study prophecy. Well, I was pretty ignorant at that time, but I thought I could study with him. I allowed him to come into the house, and we talked for a few minutes. And one of the things I found out was that all of these prophecies in the Old Covenant are going to be literally fulfilled, that we can look for a time when the lion will literally lay down by the lamb, where we'll have all of these blessings in the 34th chapter of Ezekiel and others similar to them in the literal sense. And that's what it's going to be like when Christ comes again. And he said at that time, that's going to happen the next 5 years. This was 1969. I said, 5 years? And he says, yes, sir, 5 years. I said, how do you know it's 5 years? Well, we've got a clock on the wall down at the building. And it's counting down. And in 5 years, the Lord's going to come again. I said, is that right? He says, yes. I said, well, I thought no one knew when the Lord was going to come. Well, we don't know exactly the time, but we can get, you know, the month when he's coming. And he finally told me that if the Lord didn't come in 5 years, he'd join the Church of Christ. I don't know what he ever did after that time. I'd like to see him again to see what he thinks now. But I suspect that he's still steeped in that kind of error, because many people have said similar things and they've been proven to be wrong. But these words are not to be understood literally. This would not be a blessing at all if it were a literal blessing. You don't rob the Bible of its import by interpreting figurative passages figuratively. You actually rob it of its import when you interpret figurative passages literally. Look at what is said here. I will set up one shepherd over them, and he shall feed them, even my servant David. He shall feed them, and he shall be their shepherd. And I, the Lord, will be their God, and my servant David, a prince among them. I, the Lord, have spoken it. And I will make with them a covenant of peace, and will cause the evil beasts to cease out of the land. Now, is that really what he's talking about, getting rid of the evil beasts? I've lived in Texas all of my life. The only time I've seen a cougar was when I went to the zoo. Now, I'm not saying that's the only place you'll find them, but that's the only time I've ever seen them. Every place I've ever lived, there have been no cougars, been no bobcats, no lions. No other kind of wild animals that anybody would really be afraid of other than a mouse and maybe an armadillo. That's it. Now, is the promise that we're to look forward to in a new millennial kingdom that the beasts are going to cease out of the land? That's already happened here in Texas. That's not the promise that he's speaking of here. And they shall dwell safely in the wilderness and sleep in the woods. Is that what really people really want, to just go out and sleep in the woods? Is that what they're looking for? These words would mean nothing if they were to be literal. These words are not literal. They couldn't be literal. It would rob the import from them. What it's speaking of are the precious spiritual promises that we find within Christ. That's the fulfillment of this section of the book of Israel. Now look, there are many things that we could look at and show how these things are fulfilled. All the blessings that are mentioned here in this passage are find fulfillment in Christ. For example, when he says, I will make them and the places round about my hill a blessing, well, the church fulfills this promise through its preaching of the gospel. We bring blessings to the world through preaching. They may not know it, but we're doing that. We also see, I will cause shower to come down in his season. There shall be showers of blessing. Well, the Lord's church has been blessed with the spiritual blessings that are found in Christ. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 3. The tree of the field shall yield her fruit, and the earth shall yield her increase. Well, Jesus promised many times to those who would give up their house, their home, their father and their mother, their brothers and their sisters, blessings far above anything that one could imagine. They shall be safe in their land, and they shall know that I am the Lord. Well, it's in the Lord's church that this prophecy comes true. Jeremiah said in Jeremiah 31, and as we saw in Hebrews chapter 10 or Hebrews chapter 8, they shall not teach every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord. For we shall all know from the least to the greatest. So in the kingdom of God, we know that the Lord is the Lord. You can't be a member of the kingdom of God without knowing that. And so there are blessings that come as a result of knowing the Lord. When I have broken the bands of their yoke and delivered them out of the hand of those that serve themselves of them, this finds its fulfillment in the release that we have in Christ from sin. And the strongest bands that man has ever known have been the bands of sin. It's not the shackles that go on the legs or the arms that can enslave a man. Sin can enslave a man, but not these things. In verse 29 of Ezekiel 34, Ezekiel wrote, I will raise up for them a plant of renown, that they shall be no more consumed with hunger in the land, neither bear the shame of the heathen anymore. Christ said in John the 6th chapter in verse 35, I am the bread of life. He that cometh to me shall never hunger, and he that believeth on me shall never thirst. The hunger and thirst of which the Lord spoke, and I'm convinced of as well as I can be convinced of anything that Ezekiel is saying the same thing, is the hunger and thirst for righteousness, not the hunger and thirst of the flesh. And so the Lord can fill that hunger. The Lord can bring about that satisfaction like nothing else could possibly do. There are a number of lessons that we can find within this chapter, and just real quickly, a couple of lessons. One is, with regard to the elders of the Lord's church, we have our shepherds too. Elders should serve in their role as the leaders of the Lord's church with a heart of love, and not out of vengeance or spite, not for worldly reasons, but because of their love for the truth. The Apostle Peter wrote of this in 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 2 and 3. Feed the flock of God which is among you, taking the oversight thereof, not by constraint, not because it's required, not because you're forced to do this, but willingly, not for filthy lucre, but of a ready mind, neither as being lords over God's heritage, but being examples to the flock. The word heritage there is interesting. It's the word from which we get the English word clergy. What the Apostle Peter was saying here on this occasion was that the elders should recognize that their trust is over God's clergy, his heritage. It's not the leaders of the church that's the clergy, it's the members of the church who are God's clergy or his heritage. The denominational world has it just in the reverse. Of course, all of us are members are of God's heritage, and we should recognize that. One other area, and that is not with reference to elders, but with reference to other leaders in the Lord's church, particularly preachers. Preachers need to do their work in a way that shows their love for the truth as well. And I'm convinced that most preachers try to do that. That's what they want to do. But I think many times we fail to do that. We begin to think of other things and we begin to have worldly thoughts and our discouragements come our way. And sometimes we begin to preach out of other motivations that are not right. And when that happens, we can do great damage to the Lord's church. I've seen men curse and say ugly words to other men. I'm talking about preachers. Use ugly words in their writing and their teaching because of their anger towards someone else. God is against that. Someday God's going to judge us. And we're going to be judged based upon what we have done. I don't want to hear the words from God saying, "I'm against you." I want to hear, "Enter ye into the blessings of the Lord."